Our text this morning is Psalm 33. If you'll open your Bibles to Psalm 33. And here's Psalm of David. Page 543 in your pew Bibles. Hear the word of the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, O righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp and make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the water of the sea together as a heap, and he lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually, and he considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and shield. Our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for faithful men and faithful women down through the ages. Lord, men and women who followed you and loved you, people after your own heart. Thank you for inspiring them to write. Thank you for putting them in difficult situations and difficult places. So, Lord, we can take measure of their hearts and their minds, of their struggles. And thank you for your word, Lord, in which you've preserve those stories and those sentiments and those thoughts in this worship, that we might understand what our lives are like, understand what trial looks like and what perseverance ought to look like. We thank you for David. We thank you for his leadership over Israel. We thank you for his weaknesses. And we thank you for the promised Messiah that resurrected even those weaknesses. We thank you for this morning, this opportunity. We pray, Lord, that your voice would be heard, that your spirit would move. And Lord, that is only that which is of eternal value, only which that which comes from you will be heard and remembered, and we thank you for your voice to us. And we ask you to watch over our service this morning in your name. Amen. Well, it's good to be back with you. School is over now, so everyone's clicking into a different gear. I don't have to lecture, which is great. That's at least a break from that, but the honey-do list has grown very, very long in the past 8 years or so while I've been writing my dissertation, so it now is in a scroll. Because she couldn't bind it anymore. It had gone beyond the page limit. So it's a rather long scroll, large scroll that hangs in the kitchen, and I'm slowly crossing off one project at a time. And I have to actually say I enjoy working with my hands again, not on a keyboard. But maybe swinging something or sawing something, it's kind of a nice break for the time being. For the last, for June and July, while I'm here looking at Psalms, I'm not sure what the rest of the procedure, rest of the schedule is looking like, but at least this one, Psalm 33, and it's a difficult thing to sort of choose something. I don't want to choose hobby horses or what's been on my mind. And I also don't want to do the old spiritual. Is that spiritual? The Spirit of God sort of my model is to put your finger down and say, hey, I think I'm going to preach on that. I hate to say that that's happened or something like that has happened in the past. But this psalm, Psalm 33, as I was working through various different psalms and looking at them, appealed to me. And not, I don't think, for the reasons that David wrote it. And I think this is probably true in much of the scriptures, is that it has a very specific audience and a very specific moment. This is a bit odd, Psalm 33, because, well, maybe not odd, but we don't know exactly the time or the season. We don't know what was going on contextually. Why did he write it? We've got a fair sense of what's going on. But it appeals, I think, to me in so many ways because it's so relevant to what we as the church are going through now. Things are changing for the church. Things are changing in the West. In fact, I think the church is falling more in line with the historic church. It's been this weird dream that the Western church has actually been in the mainstream of the West for several hundred, if not 1,000 years. And that's an odd thing in the history of the world, Typically, the church is abused and oppressed. It's a minority. It's a remnant. Even as Israel, if you look at it closely, it looks like a great kingdom. But if you zoom back from David's kingdom, it's a speck. It's a speck even in the ancient Near Eastern world compared to Babylon and Assyria and Egypt. And even the Canaanites were a great power. And Israel is this little bitty tiny speck. Well, the church in the West has really enjoyed some prominence. We've been able to say boldly and publicly what we believe, and people have respected it and revered it. We've had position and power and influence because we were Christians, and the culture has accepted us. But these things are changing rapidly. And the church in the West is becoming embattled. It's becoming smaller. It's becoming unpopular. It's becoming uncool. I mean, it was never quite cool to be a Christian, I guess, but it was, you could be a Christian and be cool. But nowadays, those two things are really opposites. They're antonyms. To be a Christian is to not be cool. It's to be a fuddy-duddy. It's to be narrow-minded. It's to be moralistic. It's to not be yourself, right? It's to be constrained by somebody else. And when I was reading through this, what I heard was just this powerful argument for belief, reminding us who we are in a world that constantly contradicts that statement. It contradicts the word of the Lord and what God says about us. The world is working against us. And what I find most subversive about the world and in our culture is not that it comes out and rejects us. If you just come out and oppose us, as the world has done often, you tend to grow the church. It's a dangerous move by the world. If you go after Christians, you will only grow the church. The Holy Spirit tends to work in times of martyrdom. But in the Western world, the attack on the church is more subversive because they're not coming to attack, they're coming to offer new gospels. They're coming to offer new means of salvation. In a lot of the same terms like happiness and joy and who are you and wanting to be yourself and who you were made to be or who you think of yourself as, to be comfortable with who you are. These are kinds of things that the Scripture talks about in a different context, but the world is ripping them out and offering new gospels. And that's really the subversion of it. If they'd come out and said, we don't care about what's right or wrong, we just care about power, everyone would know it for what it is. But what our culture comes out and says is, I'm going to save you. Except with a gospel that really works, not that old gospel that doesn't work. That old gospel that belongs to tradition is wrapped up and tied up in moralism and backwardsness. We're going to offer you a new gospel. A gospel that saves you for yourself. A gospel that saves you from recrimination. A gospel that saves you from judgment. A gospel that allows you to be who you are without anyone telling you any differently. Guys, that's an appealing gospel. It's in a gospel that is ripping our youth from our churches in incredible numbers. In my own church, we have an elder whose son grew up in the church, been part of youth group, been part of all the church movements, went away to college and renounced his faith in about a year and a half. And the pain and the agony as the session prays through with this elder what this means in his life and for his parents. For his spouse, for their parents, and for the family, and for the church and their friends. And that is just one of many examples of this going on regularly. The world is subverting. They're undercutting the gospel, not merely by rejecting it, but by replacing it. And they're talking in appealing terms, terms that work, terms that make sense. They're using terms of morality. It is right to act this way, and it is good to act this way. And all of a sudden you walk out in public with the moral paradigm given by God and you feel wrong. Am I being too judgmental? Am I saying this and it's, am I being too harsh? Maybe the world's right. Maybe we really ought not judge on these things. Maybe we need to be kinder, just true, but in a way that doesn't accept the law of God, but in a way that rejects the law of God. And we as Christians, I think the more that we expose ourselves to culture, start to feel ourselves slipping very gradually into the subversive gospels of this world. You can see it happening all around. You see it happening in churches from all different kinds. The Mennonite church now is tearing itself apart over the issue of gay marriage and gay leadership in the church. This gospel of personal salvation is far more appealing than the gospel of the death of Christ to drive us back to the law of God. And what I find reassuring about this psalm is how it redirects and reorients us back to truth and what is real and what is right. He says this at the beginning in this verse 1, the second clause, "For praise from the upright is beautiful. For praise from the upright is beautiful. It's a perfect fit. It befits the upright to praise. And really in this is the distinction between the world's gospel and this gospel. That this gospel always drives us back to praise. If you're going to be upright, praise is a perfect fit. And if you take the inverse of what David is saying, is if you do not praise, there's really no uprightness. The world likes to sell uprightness in their own sense, but they strip from it praise for a holy God. It's not that the world says uprightness is stupid. No, they've redefined the term in such an appealing way. They just remove the praise from it. And so many Christians hear that upright term. They hear the call to morality, to be good, to be gracious, to be right. And they lose focus of the praise of the holy God that uprightness is supposed to imitate. And churches and Christians and the young are fleeing the old gospel for these new wagging tongues, poisoned promises from idols' lips. How do we regain it? How do we protect ourselves from these gospels? How do we protect our hearts and our minds from being lulled away into these other gospels, which oftentimes, many times, seem to make so much sense, at least to many of our people? I would argue, as the title of my sermon argues, that it's not seeing that makes believing, but rather it's believing that makes seeing. Here's what I mean. My family and I on Sundays, we try not to do too much TV because it's this worldview oppressor, right? I mean, every cartoon, everything comes in with all of this worldview components, and you can't escape them. They sort of wash over you. And the way you start to think is framed by them. So I like the kids to watch old movies and old TV shows because that sort of resets a little bit of the balance. You get to see what culture looked like then. It's different culture values. And, of course, our favorite is the Andy Griffith Show. So we're always watching Andy Griffith, and at the end of the evening, if there's a gap, we'll throw on a 20-minute Andy Griffith show and talk about it. And other than some things which are really uncomfortable and incorrect and immoral, specifically racial issues, on a lot of the other issues, they do a fine job, and they don't touch the other ones too much. Last week, we were watching one about Mr. McBeevy, and it was sort of interesting, and I was just sort of watching it while I was reading something at the same time. And then halfway in the plot, Andy Griffith said something. And I had to go back in my mind and rewind and play the previous 10 minutes of the show. And it was the shock. I don't know what they were writing, what they meant to write when they wrote this, but it was profound. In the story, Opie, you remember, can't remember the actor's name, director. What's that? Ron Howard, thank you. Cutest little kid, I think, in the history of the world. Maybe cutest boy. I have three girls, so he's not quite as cute as my girls. But sorry, Dad. But anyway, he comes into the police station, and he's got a hatchet in his hand. He said, "Dad, look what I got. Mr. McBeevy gave me this hatchet." And his dad says, "Who's Mr. McBeevy?" "Oh, he's a man. He walks around in the trees, and he has a silver hat, and he's got 25 arms, and he gave me this hatchet." And Andy Griffith did the math right away, and he realized, wait a minute, he stole this and is blaming or crediting getting this hatchet from Mr. McBeevy. So Andy goes, okay, tries to probe son a little more, and his son's just lock solid on who this Mr. McBeevy is. So he realizes he's not going to change his mind. He says, okay, I want you to put the axe back where it came from. Maybe that's the best thing to do. So he goes back. Comes back the next day and he goes, look, I got money. Mr. McBeevy gave me money. And Andy Griffith is now out. This is stealing. I understand imaginary placement. This is stealing now. And now you're finding excuse for it. So he sends him home and he sends him to his room. And he says, I'm going to have to go up and whoop that boy. I can't have lying and stealing in my home. I'm going to whoop him. And, Aunt B is all just disheveled, and Barney's like, no, don't do it. But Andy Grove up stalwart. He's going to go up and he's going to beat this little Opie until he gets an honest remark out of him. And he goes up to Opie and he says, Opie, tell me that this is all imaginary and I'm okay. You tell me you imagined this? You tell me I made a mistake, I thought it was, and this will end right away. If you don't say that, however, you know what's coming next. And Opie stumbles to a phrase. He goes, Mr. McBeevy is, Daddy's real, I'm sorry. And Andy switches, and you can see him sort of like shocked. Acting is fabulous. And he goes downstairs just in a daze, and they said, did you beat him? And he goes, no. And the assistant, what's his name? Barney. Yeah, Barney Fife, says to him, do you believe in Mr. McBeevy? And Andy goes, no, but I believe in Opie. No, but I believe in Opie. I don't believe in Mr. McBeevy. I don't see it. I have not seen this fellow that walks around with 25 arms and a silver hat on the tops of trees in the woods near my town. I have not seen that, but I believe in Opie. Now, here's the fascinating thing about being a Christian,
is that so many of the things that we are to believe in, we never see. People say, how do you believe in these? You've never seen the resurrection. You've never seen any of these things. You've never seen them walk on water. You've never seen seas split. You've never seen Egypt fall. No, I don't believe any of that stuff. In other words, I've never seen any of that stuff. But I believe God. No, I don't believe in Mr. McBeevy. But I believe in God. Believing is seeing. And I think what David is saying to us, as he's saying to the people of Israel, and of course, when this happens, it's not a Mr. McBeevy scenario. It's obviously a war or a battle or something's happened, and he's come home victorious, and he's celebrating this. And I think he's trying to anchor the people. This is a congregational prayer and song to anchor the people in their belief. It's not hard to disbelieve in God. It's really not hard to do at all. Your eyes can tell you regularly that he's not here. That's not hard to do. And so there's a reminder, constant reminders, that in fact, because we believe in God, we see what the world does not see. When we believe in God, we see the resurrection. When we believe in God, we see the Red Sea. When we believe in God, we see Jesus' miracles, his death. David is calling Israel to believe, and when they believe, then see what is true, to see what is real. There are a few things, I'm going to look at three out of this text, which I think drive in this direction. As David is calling us to believe first, believe and see your salvation. Believe and see your God. The first thing I'd like to look at in this text, and this really is going to jump around a little bit, is that the first thing about believing in this regard is that it's not a passive deal. It's not a passive thing. It's funny about my own self in apologetics and when I think about good apologetics is you try to come up with an argument that makes the listener as passive as possible. I'm going to come up with an argument to prove the existence of God so that all you have to do is sit there and listen, and at the end you'll go, I'm in. And yet think of your faith and how much of you coming to it was passive. How much of the saints came to God passively? How many of them come to God with great energy? Look at verses 1 to 3. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully. All of these imperatives, which hark back or hark forward to Paul's words about rejoice. Believing that there is a God before you see is a thing of action. It's a thing of proactiveness. Believing is not passive. It really never is. It is always active. David calls us to go out and do something, to go out and sing praise. I want you to think to yourself how many times you've come into this very sanctuary, called to praise God when you felt nothing of the kind in your heart. How many times do you come to, I just don't want to be here today. I don't want to do this one more time. I've done this a million times and I'm done with it now. I need God to show himself to me. And God says, no, come and praise again. Come and worship again. Come and pray again. In fact, believing in God is not something we do passively as we wait for God to simply just do something in front of us. Rather, it's a call to step out. It's a call to walk. All of these imperatives that are laid out before us, David is not saying, listen, if it feels really cool, go ahead and praise the Lord. If you're not into it, don't worry about it. If you're really not there today, don't bother. No, there's a call to an imperative. You must do this. And then he ends this whole psalm again with another three verses, not really imperatives, but indicative statements about what happens to us, those that do believe. And there are three verbs that really jump out at me. Verse 20, wait. Verse 21, trust. And verse 22, hope. Waiters, trusters, and hopers. Waiting, trusting, and hoping are extremely active responsibilities. They are busy responsibilities. They're not simply sitting back and waiting for God, allowing God to simply just show up. When our soul is waiting on the Lord, we are actively caring for our people in our church. We are actively anticipating God's return, to trust in his name, to hope in his power. The first thing I want us to see in David's discussion about believing in our God is that it's an action that God calls us to. Be careful that we don't talk to the world in funny ways. Be careful they don't say to the world, if you come as a Christian, all this will make sense to you. No, it won't. It won't. When you come to Christ, you may have some sense of it, but it's going to be a life of turmoil and struggle to understand what God is doing. This is not a cheap and simple gospel. Bonhoeffer, when he writes his book on cheap grace, talks about it for its cost to us. But I think cheapness has another inference. Cheapness is not only the lack of cost, but it's a lack of activity. It's passivity. And the gospel is not cheap. The gospel is expensive in every use and definition of the term. In order to come to it, it costs the kind of work that's required to make up the money to pay for it. It takes effort. It's one of my real problems with this youth worship, this infantilism in our culture, is that we do not pay attention to the wisdom of those that are older. Because the gospel really shows itself best in age, not in youth. Those who are youth don't understand the gospel. We're too fresh, we're too young, we're too new. We haven't wrestled through all the trials. We haven't seen the gospel true time and time and time again through cancer, through death, through loss of faith, through difficulties of our young ones. We haven't seen it yet. We're just not tried. But in age, it's been tried and it's been proven, and that's where we find it. Because these are the people that have put in the effort and seen it proven over and over again. Faith is an active thing. Belief in our God is active. It requires work. I'm gonna fight our culture on this for a moment and say, worship even if you don't feel like it. Your feelings are not the arbiter of truth. Your feelings are oftentimes the obstacle to truth. Boy, if I said that out in public, I might just go to jail. I don't know. Your feelings about everything most likely are an obstacle to the truth. The truth is an activity God calls us to, whether we want to or not. And in that moment, there is transformation towards his gospel. These imperatives in verse 2 are given to us whether we feel like them or not. Praise, make melody, sing, play skillfully, shout with joy. We must do these things. So belief in God that gives us the kind of sight, the kind of power to believe, the kind of power to follow our gospel and protect us from the wiles of the world is first an active thing. We must participate. Number 2, we must recognize that God is alone God. There are lots of gods. In fact, I was thinking about idolatry a lot and how interesting idolatry is. We actually don't think that we're susceptible to it as much anymore because we don't live in the ancient Near East where every element is turned into another god and it's all around you. There is businesses and idol and craftsmen make idols, if you know the story from Ephesus and the great idol-making factories there. But we don't see idols like that anymore. In fact, it's more subversive. Our idols don't have wooden arms. They don't stand on shelves anymore. They come in songs. They come in cultural messages. They come in television shows. They come in all sorts of packages. And they all make fantastic, impressive promises about the future of the globe and the future of humanity and the future of your happiness. And all of these promises turn out to be false because there is only one God. And what we know he's the only God because when he says something, it happens. That's what makes you God. Look at verses 4 and 5. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. No matter what these other idols may say, they can deliver on exactly zero of their promises. It's not hard to find either. Look in the lives of those that absorb the promises of this world, and let's ask, is it true? No, but the word of the Lord is right, and all the work that he does is true. God is alone God. There is no other God. There is nothing else in the universe capable of being as true and as honest and as consistent as God. But let me warn you, that does not make him likable. I want to issue a warning, and what I think of when my own students come to college, and when I think of my kids one day going off to college and engaging in this world, is that what I don't want to tell them is, God is good and right, and that's a really cool and nice thing. God being good and right means the death of the martyrs. God being good and right means his people are going to suffer. God being good and right means that we are going through some terrible turmoil. The church may collapse in the West, or Western culture may collapse. That's not what makes God good and right. What makes God good and right is that he is such, whether we like it or not, whether it makes sense to us or not. I get concerned that we've sold a bill of goods in saying to people, see that God is good and you'll believe it. No. How do you deal with the Old Testament when God tells Joshua to go in Canaan and kill women and children? That's what people hear. If people go out in a secular environment, we read the parts of the gospel oftentimes that appeal to our sensibilities. There's a lot in here that does not appeal to our sensibilities. And we have to wrestle through what these mean. How could God do that? The point is, God does not follow my sensibilities. That does not make God not good. When God tells you someone, I'm sorry, you can't behave in that way, is that God being judgmental? That is God being right. I don't like it either. I found one of the most empowering things I've got to say to people when I talk about God is they say, I don't like that God does. I say, I don't like it either. I don't like it. But I must return to this belief, for the word of the Lord is right. Not when I adjudge it right. It is right. I must curb myself. I must bend my mind. I must bend my heart back to the word of the Lord because it tells me what's right. I don't get to determine what's right for God. God is alone God in his moral character, in his truth, verses 4 and 5. But there's more than that. And I love the fact that David starts there with the thing that's probably the hardest to believe, the most difficult to believe. And then he goes on to these very obvious proofs, what we read in Romans chapter 1 when Paul discusses it, that in fact, if you're not sure about that one, look first at what God has made. When you see that, you'll start to understand that when he says this is right and that's wrong, he's speaking the truth. There's this great moment when Jesus goes into the house of the paralytic to speak. And they said, please heal this man. And he says, get up, your sins are forgiven. No, he says it again. He says, your sins are forgiven. And everyone marvels. How could you say a thing like that? Why would you utter such a ridiculous phrase? And Jesus says, you don't believe me? I'll tell you what then. When I tell him to get up and walk, you'll believe me then, won't you? Rise up, take your bed and leave. The whole point of the miracle was not necessarily to save the man that will walk. It was to prove that when he says this is right and good, I know what the heck I'm talking about. Because I can reverse sin and death and you can't. So here's David doing the same thing. The word of the Lord is right and truth. How do I know that? By the word of the Lord the heavens were made and the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And then he gets even more profound. He talks about the gathering of the waters and the sea together as a deep and laying up the deep in storehouses. And for the Hebrew mind, the waters are the most powerful, dangerous, chaotic places on earth. It was the very chaos of the human world was to found in the sea. They did not like sailing. If God controls the deep, if God controls the waters, if he put them there, if they're under his command, then when he says this is right, he's right. And when he says that's wrong, it's wrong. God's moral power is confirmed by the power he has in creation. The Lord brings the counsel. Oh, excuse me. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and everything stands fast. Verse 9. It leads us to one inexorable conclusion in verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants stand in awe of him. Now, David tells us, in order to really confirm, as we would say in New Testament, the gospel in your life, first believe that when God says this is right and wrong, he knows what he's talking about as the creator of the universe. The man that lays up storehouses, the God that controls the oceans, this is our God. The God is the great creator of the universe. And with this in mind, then it reflects back on verses 4 and 5 and confirms to us that in fact he is morally right and good. So the first thing we must keep in mind is that this believing is not a passive thing. It is an active responsibility. Number two, we must understand that God alone is God. If you rate the promises of idols and the promises of God, you're likely to jump ship. Just in your own context of your own life, God does not promise you the kind of peace and safety that the world will promise you. They do not promise you emotional satisfaction the way the world is going to promise it. On the merits of the promises of loan, I think so many of our young people are jumping ship. But it's not the promises, it's the character of the one making those promises. And the character of an idol is wooden. But the character of God is complete and full and rich and real. How do we know? Because he made the heavens and he made the earth and he made the oceans. So God is creator. But I think there's one other thing that we have to come to grips with. And maybe in our time and age right now where we are in this season, this is maybe more difficult. And that is that God is regnant king. God is not only creator of the past, but he is also active monarch now. Ooh, this is the toughest one. This is the hardest one. You get caught up in cosmological arguments and evolution and biology and physics and Big Bang theories and quarks. Talk to Alex if you want to talk more about physics. You can get deep in all this stuff, and all of a sudden creation starts to blur with Big Bang, and if you don't know the technical data, you seem overwhelmed. And I've done some discussions with students going off to college and say, don't get snookered by the big words. Ultimately, it's all philosophy. No matter how much math is behind it, it's still philosophy. They have a belief. But even that is manageable. But this next part is tough. How do I look around my world and believe that God is on his throne? That's the one I don't see. I see a world falling apart. I see the Middle East collapsing. I see my culture collapsing. I see good leaders dying and losing power and bad leaders and evil taking control. How on earth can I believe that the councils of the world and the nations come to nothing? But as a matter of fact, I think David is right to place it here where he places it. If you're going to start with God as creator, we cannot leave him in the past. We must bring him to the future and know that he is in command of our world. That no nation does whatever it wants to do unless God allows it. This is not something you will see with your eyes. This is not something you will see when you read the newspapers or you read Yahoo News or Facebook News. You will not see it. This is something that must start with belief. It's what makes oftentimes the gospel such a hard sell. Just show me. Believe and then I'll show you. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of his heart to all generations. But of course, the nations have no power. That's tough. And even us, we live in a peaceful age, but try listening to this when Israel is being overthrown. Try rereading this when you're going into exile. Try reading this if you live in Iraq right now. Try reading this when you live in Syria. When your family's being killed and murdered by those in power. Do you really believe that God is on his throne? That's a tough one. That's a one that you cannot see with your eyes and you probably will not feel with your limbs. I like this one, how David then puts the world in perspective in verses 13 and forward. For the Lord looks down from heaven and he sees all the sons of men. From the dwelling place, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. The problem is God is way up there and we're all the way down here. And what David is doing for us is not saying that because he's on his throne, you're going to see it. If God does that, and when Christ does that, it will be seen by everyone on the whole globe. But until that time, he will rule from up there. And yes, he looks down on all things, but he continues to be there looking down on us, which means we're not going to see him doing that. This is probably the most frustrating thing. It's in fact this great power of belief called waiting that David talks about in verse 20. You have to wait because he's still on his throne high above, lifted above the circle of the earth. Because he's not reigning from here, he reigns from up there, and that requires us to wait. It requires us to believe. It requires us to believe that despite the elections this November, no matter how they go, and wherever you stand on that, I don't think you're happy either way, God is still on his throne. If America collapses in a pile of rubble, is God still on his throne? If your loved one is taken by death, is God still on his throne? If everything you own is taken from you. There was I probably said this already about the video about the young woman in Syria who committed to giving up her children to the Lord. If God said, she prayed, if you want my very children, you can take them. Because she felt God had said to do that. You're going to confess my name and I'm going to take your children from you. And she said, and she prayed, she wrestled, she cried, she prayed, she came back and said, okay, Lord. I don't know how to do that. I would not know how to do that. How can you see that happening and still read these verses with honesty? Unless you have such a commitment, such a belief in God. Do I believe in Mr. McBeevy? Absolutely not. Do I see God on his throne? No. But do I trust God? Yes. This is where David drives himself and his people. Verse 12 then, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his inheritance. And then he gives a warning, I think a stiff warning in verses 16 and 17, not to make the mistake to follow the promises of idols, no matter how good they may sound. Because to believe with my eyes is to believe my politicians and to believe those in power. But verse 16 and 17 warn us, no king is ever saved by a multitude of an army. No mighty man is delivered by great strength, and every horse is always a vain hope for safety. No matter what promise this world makes, ultimately it cannot protect you. Ultimately, our salvation must come from one and one alone. Whether we see it or not, whether it makes sense to us or not, whether we like it or not, Our deliverance must come from the Lord. I find Christians nowadays tying up their hopes so much in their politicians, in Supreme Court justices, in the right leaders, the right cultural leaders that might come along. We're waiting for this one person or two people to come along and say, I'm a Christian, I can be a president, or I can be a Supreme Court justice, or I'm going to be an actor and I'm going to make a movie, and somehow the world's going to shift and change. We're placing our promise, or placing our hope in the wrong places, I'm afraid. No one is saved by politics. As Michael Cromartie said to me once, no dead man was ever raised by a political policy. Our hope has to be somewhere else. So no matter what our eyes may say about power and who has it and what it can do for you and the promises that it may make, unfortunately, those will all come to vain. But, verse 18, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy. But I wished hope was not the virtue of the Christian. Because if hope weren't the virtue of the Christian, it would mean he's here now. One does not have to hope when your king is here. One does not have to hope when heaven has come. But when heaven is far off and God is still sitting on his throne above the earth, all we have is hope, and that we must retain. Through activity and pursuit, God calling us to this action of belief, understanding and believing that God is alone God, and that he controls all the nations, we finally then end where in verse 19, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine, God alone can save. And in verse 20 and 21 then, and 21 and 22, we see what it looks like to be one who believes in the Lord, one that waits for the Lord, one that rejoices in the Lord, one that hopes in the Lord, one that trusts in the Lord. Believing is seeing. When we believe, we have the power and ability then to trust and to hope and to wait. It's an incredible virtue, especially in a time of trial and a time of martyrdom. But this is what God has called us to do, to believe and then see. After the near disciplining of Opie in the upstairs, he wanders out into the woods where Opie had been wandering. He sits on the ground and he just keeps saying, Mr. McBeevy, Mr. McBeevy. And you can see him. And I actually, even though this is a comedy show and I knew it was going to happen next, in that moment, I saw the entire Christian life. What do? We come here and we say, soon, Lord, soon, Lord, soon, Lord. Soon this will be over. Soon you will be in command. Soon this will be ended. Soon your enemies will be defeated. From enemies of political power to death itself, to sin in my heart, it will all be defeated. Soon, Lord. And there is Andy Griffith just rocking on the ground saying, Mr. McBeevy, Mr. McBeevy. And of course, after a minute, up from the top of the tree yells a telephone pole repairman. Yeah, what can I do for you? And he comes down the tree. He's wearing a silver hat. He's got 25 tools around his belt, each one of them an arm in his own thinking. And there was Mr. McBeevy in the flesh standing right in front of him. And Andy's huge grin, he's shaking his hand. He said, this is the best sight I've ever had in my whole life. And that's not quite the, you know, marriage feast of the Lamb. It's going to be more exciting than that. But I think in that moment, that's the joy. That's the joy we look forward to. When one day believing becomes sight. It's not shocking or surprising to me that both Christ and Paul discussed disbelief as blindness. But one day faith will become sight, and our belief will become real, and our hoping and our waiting and our longing will be achieved. And we will sit across the table from our Lord and our Christ. And it's funny how all this will look after that's over. You ever been part of a team that's playing a sports for a season and the trial, and you might not win, and then when you actually win, if you do, which happens rarely, but when you win, you look back and you go, what was I worrying for? That was so fun to be there, but I would not want to go back. I enjoy the tension of the ride, but I want to be right here where I've won. That's what all of this is going to look like. That's what the trials that we have for our health, for our life, for our world are all going to look like. The wrestling with our sin are all going to look like game two of a World Series in which we win. But that's nothing we're really going to appreciate until finally the wedding feast of the Lamb has happened. In the meantime, you will not see the championship cup. And so what does David call us to do? What does God call us to do? For ourselves, for our loved ones, for our children, believe. And let me just say, and this is a parent struggling with this now, that working as a parent with my children to cultivate in them a belief and an awe for the majesty of God so that that will endure when this fails. Because the mind oft times will fail when the arguments get too big and too technical, and the arguments of the world seem to make too much sense. It's our awe of God's character for who he is as king. It's his grandeur. It's his beauty that will overwhelm us. Tolstoy says, maybe beauty will save the world. I think there's an argument there. What David gives us here is a thing of beauty. It is beautiful. It is beautiful for the upright to sing praises. This is belief. This is belief. To give our lives to the beauty of praise, to the beauty of worship, in action, knowing that God is king, knowing that he reigns, and in that belief having the sight to see our salvation and our resurrection in him. Let me pray. Lord, you've called us to something very difficult in this world. You've called us to believe and to do and to act on things that we don't see. We are not going to get to see you. We are not going to get to see the kind of things that inspired Israel or inspired your disciples. Lord, it's not just that our eyes are dim, though they are, but Lord, it's just so distant from us. You're high and lifted up on a throne. We don't get to see or show our friends. We don't get to put it in the press. And so, Lord, you've called us in the absence of that sight to believe, to have faith, to know that you are there and you are king. We pray in each one of our hearts, Lord, that you would inspire an awe of your grandeur, of your character, of your holity, of your holiness, of your satiety, of your grand divinity. That, Lord, that would inspire us to believe when our eyes fail, when our bodies fail, when our culture fails, when our country fails, when maybe even at times churches fail. Lord, we pray that you would make us those that are hopers, that are trusters, that are waiters. Lord, give us hearts of belief that we might have eyes that see the truth, your kingdom and your love, your resurrection and your salvation. We thank you for your grace to us, and we pray your Holy Spirit on us at this point here and when we leave, and we ask these things in your name. Amen.